Please turn with me again this evening in your copies of God's Word back to that portion of Scripture that we were considering this morning, Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. I'll read for you again those verses beginning in verse 12 down through the end of the chapter. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight." Grace upon grace. And consider that this nation is your people. Verse 14, and he said, God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth, because there was no other nation who had God in their midst." Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." Then God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." May God be pleased to add His blessing to His Word this evening. Having considered this morning something of the lofty prayer which Moses made there in verse 18, "Please show me your glory," we come back to this passage because there's so much more to be seen in it. We come back to it to take up the task of seeing how this petition was received by God. We've looked at it. We've considered Moses. We've considered the substance of his prayer, the simplicity of his prayer, what that prayer included. Now we look to see, to begin to see at least in part, how God received this prayer. In what manner did God respond to Moses? And what can we glean from this? What can we learn from it? You'll remember that this was not a prayer of a man, I said this morning, this was not a prayer of a man who knew nothing of God. He knew much of God. He had walked with God. He had just come down from the mountain communing with God for 40 days and 40 nights, being in the very presence of God where the Shekinah glory of God was resting on that mountain. Rather, it was the prayer of a man, not an ignorant man, but a man who had been given much grace and had previously had much dealings with God. It was not a prayer of flippancy. It was not a prayer of irreverence. But it was a prayer born out of great faith because of God's grace towards him. A prayer born out of great faith. And a prayer born out of an earnest desire to know more of God. And as our brother said, that should be the heart. That should be the desire of every true believer. Yes, we know you, God, but oh, how we long to see fresh measures of you. How we long to know you yet more. How we long to grow closer to you, to draw nearer to the very center of all that you are. So what was the Lord's response to that? What we'll do this evening, because there is much to be said here, but what I'm going to do this evening is we're going to skip over verse 19. Okay? I'm going to hold that until next week. So for now, we're going to skip over verse 19. And in answering the question, what was the Lord's response? I want to first look at verse 20 through 23. Okay? And what I'm going to call this, the head under which I'm going to place this first, is that here in verse 20 especially, we see a gracious preservation and concealment. So remember this morning I said that where we're going in this mini-series that I'm endeavoring to preach on seeing the glory of God is God's glory concealed and God's glory revealed and then the final consummation of it. Well, this evening we're just going to look at God's glory concealed, His gracious preservation or concealment of that glory. Moses had prayed, "Show me your glory. Show me. Show me. I want my eyes. I want my eyes, God, to see something of your glory." And the Lord, and we already looked at this morning, but the Lord unfolds the true import of this request here in verse 20 when He says, "You can't see my face. Show me, let me see something of you with my eyeballs. Oh God, show me your glory." And God equates that in verse 20 to seeing His face. And He says to Moses, "You can't see that." That's what I mean when I say His gracious concealment. God's answer to the request to see His glory is, "You can't see my face." But now the question becomes, why does He respond that way? Why does he do that? Why does He say that? "You can't see my face." What does he mean? What does God mean by "my face"? Why is He responding to Moses' prayer to see His glory in that way? Does the Lord have a face? I think anyone who has ever studied the catechisms is well versed in what the catechisms say with regard to God. Specifically, the question, does God have a body like man? And the answer to that is no. God is a spirit, John 4:24. And He does not have a body like men, which would include a face. Right? If that verse is true, God is spirit, does not have a body like men, then He doesn't have a face. Or 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So He is a spirit, does not have a body like men, and the Bible tells us that God is eternal, immortal, and invisible. So then what does He mean? "You can't see my face." That's not Moses saying that. That's God saying that. And He answers this in the very next statement there in verse 20 as He goes on. He said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So He equates His face to His person, to His being, to the entirety of who He is, if you will, to the essence of who He is. We know, to know something about a man, right, you kind of have to know his face. It's been interesting to me during this whole COVID situation how that walking through stores, I have to really squint and pay attention to who's passing by me because it kind of looks like somebody I know, but I don't know, because their face is covered. And so it is in the same usage here. The face, the language face, is meant to represent the person and the entirety of that being. So that if I see that person's face, take down the mask, and I see that person's face, I know who you are. Oh, that's Mark. That's Bill. Right? Same kind of idea here. And we see that because of the way that God uses this language. "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So that it points to the essence of God's being, the essence of His Godhead. Now remember that we said this morning that glory, when Moses prays, "Show me your glory," that word used here and used everywhere else in the Old Testament, that word carries with it the language, the import of weightiness, heavy, magnificent, abundant. And so Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, you can't see my presence. You can't see the weight. You can't see the awesomeness. You can't see the magnificence of the entirety of who I am. Now, Thomas Watson, in his Body of Divinity, when he's talking about God's glory, he describes it this way. Watson says, it is the sparkling glory, is the sparkling of deity. The outshining of all the attributes of God. So here's God and who He is, and His glory is the outshining of who He is. Right? And if we read the Bible, if we study the Bible, what we find is when we begin to see words like glory used in reference to God, there are different aspects. Different aspects of this outshining of the person of God. All of which, I would say, all of which are magnificent, weighty, heavy manifestations, awesome manifestations of God. And yet there seems to be different degrees of the outshining of that glory of God that we find in the Scripture. For instance, there's an aspect of the glory of God that all the world has access to. Every single person sitting in this room right now has access to an aspect of the glory of God. And every one of the billions of people who fill this planet, and every one of the trillions of people, or more than that, that have walked the face of this planet throughout the entirety of its history, have had access to this same glory. Right? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, Chinese, Korean, English. There is no speech nor language where their voice, the firmament, the handiwork, God's handiwork, where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And every tree and every bee and every flower and every plant and every person and every animal that exists shouts to all the world, see the glory of God. Or the words of Isaiah, chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Do you think about the earth and the entirety of it in terms of God's glory being put on display? To you. So that you might see it. And so that you might trace it back to Him. And so that you might know that He is a creator. In fact, that's the very reason why Paul said that all men are without excuse. Listen to his words. I know that we know them well, but oh, how they come with such power every time we hear them. The glory of God being seen throughout the entirety of creation. And Paul says, that's why you're without excuse, oh man. You're without excuse. You can try to deny God. You can try to close your eyes to Him. You can try to suppress truth and unrighteousness. But He's there. Everywhere you look, He's right in front of you. So listen to what he says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, in you. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power. You see, the tree, that's the representation of the eternal power of God. You see the vegetable growing in your garden? That's the eternal power of God. You see the rainbow? That's the eternal power of God. So that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. So Paul says, every man is without excuse, because there is an aspect of the outshining of the attributes of God that is clearly seen in everything around us. That's one way of God showing His glory. But there's still another respect or another aspect which Israel was granted that all the world was not granted. As His chosen people in the Old Covenant, they saw things that nobody else in the world was privy to. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, just as one example of this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth. And ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for Himself a nation from the midst of another nation? By trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord Himself is God. There is none other besides Him. Out of heaven He let you hear His voice, that He might instruct you. On the earth He showed you His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them and brought you out of Egypt with His presence, with His mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you. And so while all the world is privy to the glory of God, seen in the handiwork, seen in the firmament, seen in creation, yet here you have a people, unlike any other people that ever existed on the face of the earth up until that time, where God spoke to them and God revealed Himself to them in ways that He had not revealed Himself to the rest of the world. And so there you have another aspect of His glory. And then there seems to be that which only the prophets were able to behold. Again, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Can you imagine what that must have been like for Isaiah? Here he is. He's mourning the death of his beloved king Uzziah. And there in the midst of his weeping, and there in the midst of his humiliating himself and bowing down and mourning, God shows up and God opens his eyes and God gives him a sight of Himself that no other person had seen. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, in the temple, the train of His robe, filling the temple, as it were. Or Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel gets a glimpse of the glory of God that's so splendid that it's almost as if he cannot even find the words to say it. So he's talking about eyeballs and wheels inside of wheels and all these things. Well, what's going on? The splendor of God so overwhelmed Ezekiel, the sight of God so overwhelmed the prophet that it's almost as if he can't get the words out to describe it properly. And here you have Moses. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11. We looked at it this morning. God spoke with him face to face. There was an aspect of the glory of God that the prophet saw, which not even the chosen people of Israel were privy to in those days. So you have the glory of God everywhere. You have the glory of God in speaking to the people of Israel. You have the glory of God in the sight of the prophets. But what Moses was requesting seems to be something of the divine essence that stretches beyond all the rest, shining so brightly that no mere mortal man can see the splendor of it, not even Moses. So when he prays, "Show me your glory," whatever he means, God knows exactly what he's asking for and says, "You can't see it, Moses, not even you. You can't see my face. For no man shall see me and live." 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 says that God dwells in light, unapproachable. The very core, the very center, the very essence of who God is in light, unapproachable. And Paul says, "Whom no man has seen." Now we're going to stop there because he says something else. I just want to stop there for just a moment. No man has seen. Paul's writing many years after Moses. Moses didn't see it, and nobody from the time of Moses up to the time of Paul had seen it. He dwells in light unapproachable. The glory that Moses was seeking after, the essence of God that he was seeking after, dwells in light unapproachable, which no man has seen. Therefore, Job said, Job 26 verse 9, "He covers the face of His throne and spreads His cloud over it." So what Moses is asking for, and what the Lord meant by "my face," here's how I'm going to define it, was the immediate, and when I say immediate, what I do not mean by that word is instantaneous. That's not what I mean when I say immediate. But what I mean is direct and unmediated. What the Lord meant by "my face" was the direct and unmediated and absolute uncovering of all that God is in His majestic or in His expanded, singular, simple, and unique being. That's my effort in trying the best that I can with my limited language in defining what God means when He says "my face" and "me." You can't see me and live. The immediate, the direct, unmediated, absolute uncovering of all that He is in His majestic, singular, simple, and unique being. Or, to put it in the words of Calvin, it means to see God such as He is in Himself. I can't go beyond that. I don't know how to go beyond that. And the Lord responds by saying, "You see this, Moses? You see the direct and unmediated glory of myself? You see the absolute, majestic, unique, singular, simple essence of who I am? You will die. You will die. If I give you what you're asking for, if I pull back the veil, you would not be able to bear it in your present condition. No man shall see me." Well, Moses was a man, and we're men and women. And God says to pull back the veil in this present condition and show you everything that I am would obliterate you. And so Paul continues on in 1 Timothy chapter 6. No man has seen, no man can see. Hebrews 12:29 tells us that He is a consuming fire. His essence is that of which man cannot endure. In other words, let me try to use some illustration. For a man to behold God, in the manner that Moses was requesting here in Exodus 33:18 would be like taking a dried out piece of pine straw and holding it 1/1000th of a nanometer from the face of the sun and then dropping the veil. What would happen? Gone. I had a Christmas tree in my backyard a few weeks ago that had been sitting there from Christmas. And we decided to have a little fire in the backyard. And we got the fire going. And then we dropped that tree on top of that fire. And all the kids go, ooh! Because whoosh, up goes the flame. And there goes the tree. It's gone. It's gone. And then the fire was gone. It died down because the tree was burnt to a crisp. Just like that. Okay. God pulls back the veil on who He is. You and me. Just like that tree. But now the question becomes, why? Why is this so? Why can't a man see God in this mortal flesh and live? Why? And the answer to that is twofold. It's twofold. Namely, man's moral disposition, what he is morally before God, is too tainted. It's too tainted. And his physical composition, what we are physically in this earth made up of in our bodies, is too weak. Why can't man see God in the way that Moses is requesting it and live? Because we are morally tainted and we are physically too weak, which keeps him, man, in this world from being able to bear the majesty of God in its infinite fullness. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul describes us as those who have lowly bodies or bodies of humiliation. The King James says our vile bodies. Lowly bodies of humiliation. Romans 8, we saw it a couple of weeks ago, tells us that we're given to infirmity. And therefore we groan under our present condition. The sufferings that we experience in this world are too heavy for us. And the world is rocking and reeling back and forth, waiting for that day of redemption. And so are we, because it's just too much for our bodies and our souls to bear up under in this present condition in which we find ourselves. That's just in the world. I'm not talking about standing before the presence of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, in answering the question, how are the dead raised up, gives us some insight into why man cannot see God and live. By making a comparison, he makes a comparison. So just listen, verse 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. See, he's making a comparison there. The body as it is in this world, and when it dies, is sown in corruption. But when it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. I'm saying there's some insight here for us to gain as to why we can't see God and live. What he's telling us, what Paul is telling us, is that there must be a radical change to make men fit for that which is to come. How are they raised from the dead? How will they be in that heavenly state, in that heavenly condition? Well, they go into the ground one way, but when they're raised, they have to be raised another way in order to be fit for that which is to come. That's his argument. Because what they presently are in this world is not suitable to that which the Lord's people will be brought into in the resurrection. It's not suitable. This flesh, this body, how we're made up, our moral disposition, our physical composition, it's not enough. It's not enough. It must be changed. Now, in this world, we are corrupt. That's the language that Paul uses. We're corrupt. Morally corrupt. Physically corrupt. We are in a state of moral degeneration and physical decomposition. Right? We fix one thing, our ear gets lanced, and then something else starts hurting. Right? You all know it well. We know it well. We're corrupt. If left to ourself, our natural course is downward in every way, not upward. Then he says we're dishonorable. In this world, in this body, we're dishonorable morally and physically. We're conceived in sin. We're shapen in iniquity. We're physically blemished. We're loathsome. We're imperfect. We die and we're buried and we're hidden away in dishonor. Right? Man in this world is weak, both morally and physically. We're given to sin. We're easily conquered by it at its whim without anything natively in us to fight against it. And we're physically prone to even the slightest infirmities upon the body. I mean, think about it. If a mere virus would threaten to unravel the entire mass of humanity, what would the unveiling of God do to us? We are weak. We are weak. A tiny little germ can take you out. There's no way we could see the glory of God in this condition. And then he says we're natural, morally and physically, governed by a nature, given to appetite, governed by a nature, given to passion, made up of that which is common to brutish beasts. Well, that's how Paul describes us in this world and says we must fundamentally in the resurrection be changed. But I use his language here to help us to understand something of why. Why can man not see the glory of God in this condition and live? Because we're dust. We're dust. And because of this, a full discovery of the glory of God would overpower every single one of our faculties. Matthew Henry said, man is mean and unworthy of it, weak and could not bear it, guilty and could not but dread the sight of God. Do you remember Peter's response to Christ in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8? Here they had been out fishing, and then Jesus says, cast your net on this side of the boat. Go out, cast your net. Ah, but we've been fishing all night. But nevertheless, at your word, Lord, we'll do it. Whatever you're talking about, we'll do it out of respect for you. And what happens? They go out and they catch such a great catch that they can't even pull it back. Here's Peter's response. Just at the sight of that, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I cannot stand before you, even in the glory that I see before me right now, and just catching fish. Oh God, depart from me. Or what about Job? At the end of Job, after seeing God in the whirlwind, he says, Job 42, verses 5 and 6, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Or what about John in Revelation chapter 1, who when he had seen the beatific vision of Christ said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Moses at the burning bush, we saw it this morning, hid his face and was afraid to look. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord the way that he saw the Lord, his first response to me to that was, woe is me. I am undone. I am undone at the sight of this. That was nothing. What they saw was nothing compared to what Moses was asking for in that immediate and absolute unveiling of all that God is. And look at how they responded. It's because of this moral and physical state of humiliation that we cannot expect to behold the unveiled face of God and live. We are simply too weak. And in the same manner that the Lord is of purer eyes than to behold evil and look on wickedness, so we are of viler eyes than to behold glory and to look on holiness in its purest form. It's too much. It's too dreadful in one sense. Because of who we are morally, because of our moral disposition, to see the unveiling of the glory of God would be too dreadful a sight. And yet, in the other sense, because of our physical composition, to see the unveiling of the glory of God would be too wonderful. It's not just God and His judgment. It's not just God and His consuming fire that would scare the wits out of us and cause us to drop dead. But it's also God and His beauty and His perfection and His splendor. The joy of it. The joy of it would be so overwhelming and all-consuming that our hearts would just burst. Okay, but what about all those men who are said in the Bible to have seen God, even to have seen His face? What about them? I think there's three things worth saying very briefly about those men. One thing that's noteworthy is that they too understood something about the glory of God. And they understood that to see God meant death. Just listen to Jacob, Genesis chapter 32, verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. I didn't die. I've seen something of God and I haven't died. Jacob understood that to see God meant death. Or Manoah, Samson's father. Manoah said unto his wife after the angel of the Lord went up in the flame, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Judges 13 and 22. So I say, one of the things about these people who we have recorded in Scripture as seeing God is that they understood what seeing God meant. Death. Okay? But secondly, what I think is notable about those people is that all of them, though they didn't die at the sight of what they saw, all of them were affected in some way by what they saw. Jacob limped after he saw God face to face. He was changed physically, bodily. Isaiah was absolutely undone so that the angels had to come and put coals on his lips because he saw the magnitude of his sin. Job appalled himself. Moses, in Exodus 34, as we'll see, God willing next week, walks away and for the rest of his life his face shone. It shined. So that's another notable thing, is that when these people had these kinds of encounters with God, the encounter so altered them that they were changed. They were affected in some way, in some notable way. But then the third thing about these people that I think is worth noting is that in that they did not die, only shows that what they saw was not the blazing glory of God in its unmediated entirety. No man has ever seen God's glory in an unmediated way and lived. Not even those people who are said to have seen God face to face. Had they seen Him in an unmediated way, in a direct way, in an absolute unveiled way, they too would have perished. But they didn't. Now there's a key word that I keep using, okay? I keep trying to hone into it because I'm driving to my last point. And that's this word unmediated. Unmediated. What we see in this scripture here, Exodus chapter 33 is that whatever kind of glimpse that God gave to Moses of His glory, even here, we see a gracious mediation of God in it. Jacob, God was mediating in some way, holding back His glory, the fullness of His glory in some way. Manoah, God was holding back the fullness of His glory in some way. Isaiah, God was holding back the fullness of His glory in some way. Ezekiel, God was holding back the fullness of His glory in some way. And even here, God graciously mediating, veiling something of His glory. Listen again to what it says. I just want you to listen to these verses. Verse 21. Let me read again verse 20. But He said, "You cannot see My face, for no man shall see Me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by Me, and you shall stand on the rock. And it shall be while My glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with My hand while I pass by. Then I will take away My hand, and you shall see My back, My hinder parts. But My face shall not be seen." You see, there's a gracious mediation even in what God is going to do with Moses. Though God would grant something of a view of Himself to Moses that had previously not been seen by men, yet in order for Moses to behold anything of Him, he had to be put in the cleft of the rock. Matthew Henry said, "In this He was to be sheltered from the dazzling light and the devouring fire of God's glory." And I just want to end by saying, what a beautiful picture this presents to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is only, Paul says, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We sang of Him, "Rock of ages, cleft for Me, let Me hide Myself in Thee. Oh, if I were to stand before God in an unmediated and direct way, then surely what that would mean for me is absolute death. And yet here is Christ, held forth, set forth in such a way that He is called the only one mediator between God and men. And we have a picture of Him here in the cleft of the rock. It's in Him alone that we are secured from that glory of God which otherwise would consume us. And it's in Him alone that we have the knowledge of the glory of God." Do you understand that? Not only are we not consumed by the glory of God in Christ, but we have a knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. We will look at that more fully in days to come. But suffice it to say this for now. Just let me quote Spurgeon. Okay? "Moses stood on the top of a high mountain, hidden in the cleft of a real rock. But oh my soul, what is the cleft of the rock where thou must stand? If thou wouldst ever see God's face and live? Oh, it is the rock of ages. Oh, what a cleaving that was when Jesus died. Oh my soul, enter into the hole in Jesus' side. That is the cleft of the rock where thou must abide and see God. Till God in human flesh I see, my thoughts no comfort find. The holy, just, and sacred three are terrors to my mind. But when I get into the cleft of that rock, oh my soul, when I get into that cleft whose massive roof is the well-ordered everlasting covenant, whose solid golden floor is made of the solemn decrees of the Most High, whose sides are called establishment and strength, a cleft in a rock, which is so enduring that can never dissolve it. O precious Christ, may I be found in Thee amid the concussion of the elements, when the world shall melt away and the heavens shall be dissolved. O, may I stand in Thee, Thou precious cleft of the rock. Thou art all in all to my soul. Here again, the beautiful exchange. Please, O God, show me Your unmediated, direct, absolute, visible glory. You cannot see my face. For no man shall see me and live, but oh, Moses, come here. Come here. You, Christian, come here. You, unbeliever, come here. Come here. There is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Hear the beauty of that. And hear the invitation in that. See from this God's gracious concealment. He did not give Moses in its entirety what he asked for. He kept that from him which would utterly ruin him. See his gracious concealment, but see from this God's gracious provision a rock of safety by which Moses could view his mediated glory. There's coming a day in which all other rocks will be removed. All other things that you put your trust in, all other things that you put your hope in, will be removed. And the veil will drop, and you will stand before the consuming fire of the face of God. May it be that you were found in Christ and Christ alone on that day. And if you are, oh, how glorious it will be. But if you are not, oh, how dreadful a day that will be for you. For there will be no rock for you to hide in, to shield yourself from the absolute and immediate manifestation of the God who says, I am a consuming fire. May God have mercy. May God have mercy. Lord, we bow before you. And oh God, we cannot help but in some sense feel what Jacob felt, and what Isaiah felt, what Moses felt. Woe is me, O God. Woe are we. We are unclean. We are undone before you. Morally and physically, we have not what it takes to be able to stand before you and live. And your glory is so great. It's so awesome. It's so magnificent. And while there is a part of us that longs for it, Lord, we know we cannot behold it in its entirety. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that blessed rock upon which we stand. And we thank you that you have made us as your people to hide ourselves in him. And we thank you that in him we are not consumed by your glory. And we thank you that in him we do see your glory. And one day we will see you face to face in him. We bless you for that, our God. And we pray tonight that anyone who has not hidden themselves in the cleft of the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be smitten, would be overwhelmed with the greatness of your glory and the vileness of their own soul, so much so that they would run to him now and hide themselves in him alone. God help us and have mercy on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.